So if you need a Bible this morning, please raise your hand. If you need two, raise both of them. It's okay. And Bible this morning, we will be in the Word of God. And we are continuing the Big 12 series. And today we will be looking at the School of the Gathering. The School of the Gathering. And I'll explain what all that means, because many of you probably have not heard any of our messages of the Big 12 series. And we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to turn there this morning. And while you're doing that, let me pray for all of us. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that we be filled with your Spirit this morning. For without your Spirit, these truths cannot be comprehended. They cannot be understood because they are from heaven. They are not of the earth. And Father, I ask that each and every person here would have ears to hear, that they would set aside their personal distractions this morning, and they would tune in to what you have to say to them and what you have to say to me. And we ask these things, Father, and we ask your blessings on the children and the high schoolers and the junior hires. Father, we ask that they truly would be enriched and blessed in your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone says, amen. When I first went to Costa Mesa, as you noticed, those of you who were cheating, I prayed with my eyes open. And in the early 70s, I was saving the Jesus movement. Southern California, met my wife not long after that. Pray for her. And so every day, I freaked out. It was like it's 1975, and this guy's up praying for the offering, and he's standing up with his eyes wide open, and he's praying. Aren't you supposed to bow your head and fold your hands and that? It was just kind of, but it's not the position of your body, right? It's the state of your heart and your mind, spirit and truth. So, and because I stand in the back, and I know security does not pray with their eyes closed around here. They better not, right? He's not saying a word over here. Okay. So Ephesians, let's get back to the Word of God. We started this series, we're calling the Big 12. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and it's in verses 3 through 14, those 12 verses. And we started this on May 22nd, 2013. How many of you were not born? Never mind. We're calling this the Big 12 series. This is a Big 12 conference of schools, and each school, each verse stands alone, but is very connected to sister schools and verses before it and after it. A school name has been assigned to each of the 12 verses for us to help remember what they have to say to us. Today we'll be in school number 8. School number 8, the School of the Gathering. In Ephesians 1:10, it reads like this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. And we will unpack that a little later. But first, we need to recap where we've been prior to verse 10, prior to the school of the gathering. And we start with verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1. These 12 verses, these 12 schools, if you will, are broken up into 3 sections following the order of the name. The name. In Matthew 28:19, it says this, go in the name, it's singular, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this same order. These verses are broken up under the heading of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 through 6, we see the role of the Father as the planner and designer. In 7 through 12, we see the role of the Son as one who executes the plan of the Father. And then in 13 and 14, we have the role of the Spirit as the one who applies the finished work of Christ in executing the plan of the Father to the world. and especially to those who believe. So there you have, in these three verses, you have the triune involvement, if you will. Let's review the verses and the schools we have covered to date. Over 3 years ago, we unwrapped and peeled back the great learning of the first school. Number one, the school of blessing, Ephesians 1:3. We read in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with each and every spiritual blessings." And where are they? In heavenly places. In whom are they? In Christ. A school obviously attended by Paul and all who call the Father blessed. Three times we read blessed or blessing in this verse. A school completed by those who understand how unblessed we were before Christ and how humbly and blessed we are now. And I often need to go back to this school for a refresher course, because sometimes life does not seem to be a blessing, but he churns blessings out of the sourest lemons there are in our life, the school of the blessing. And it's always good as we finish these schools. We are a charismatic church. We're not weird, although you think I am. I get that. So you can always say amen. It's okay. Let's practice. 1, 2, 3. Amen. Most of you did the amen, so we'll loosen up the rest of you. Okay. Then we carefully attended our second school. Number two, the school of the chosen in Ephesians 1:4. We read in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? Why did he choose us before the foundation of the world? "In order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." For that purpose, his purpose in choosing us before time, that we should be holy or set apart unto him. The word holy means to be set apart, to be set apart to be clean, but set apart to be used. Used. Paul said, "I will gladly spend and be spent, used up for you." Is that our frame of mind this morning? "Set apart unto him for his work and to be without blame, standing before him, facing him as a bond servant in an atmosphere of love." Picture yourself standing before the Father. You have nothing but Jesus. And you stand before him and you say, "I am your servant. What do you want me to do?" The first thing out of Paul's mouth when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you to prepare. I want you to be equipped. I want you to set aside time with me, and then I will use you, and I'll send you forth for your work." We discovered the purpose of God and even revealing the concept of election to us. And it's very simple. Why does he reveal election to us? He could have saved us without ever speaking of election or being chosen before time had a beginning. But he has spoken of election, and here is a key reason why. He chose us long before we were born so that there would be no boasting on the one hand on our part and no self-condemnation on the other, because you haven't done anything good or bad. You just were not even born yet. You weren't even a glimmer in your father's eyes, the old saying goes. Romans 9:11 says this, "For the children, Jacob and Esau, not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, that his election is not of works, but solely of him who calls." And in this context, he is choosing a nation to represent him to the world. Yes, there's two sons in the womb of Rebekah, but they are two nations that are inside of her, a nation with which to bring forth his son into the world. He's going to choose one over the other. Let not Jacob, who is the nation Israel, boast over his brother Esau, who is the nation Edom. They both became great nations. For we read in Genesis 25:23, we read this, and the Lord said to her, Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Now, I know some of you ladies had some hard pregnancies, but imagine giving birth to nations. That's just inconceivable, you know. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. His election here is not about choosing one for eternal life versus the other not receiving eternal life. His election is about purpose, usefulness, and he does it before we have done any good or evil in order that there would be what? No boasting and no self-condemnation. In Ephesians 2:9, he repeats this principle of why we have no part in our salvation. We have no part in our calling other than to believe. He says, not of works, lest any should boast. Pride is the first sin to the end of the universe. Pride will put you on the shelf as a believer. He will put you on the shelf because pride is deadly. Pride is self-glorification. And we can't handle that. Election does not save us, but it gives us great comfort knowing that God chose us before we did any good or evil. That is so awesome to me because I was a dirty, no good, low down, yellow bellied, lizard licking, cancer stick sucking mold digger. If he would have chose me at that time, he would have said, nope, I'm not choosing this guy, but he did. He chose me before I ever did any of those things. How cool is that? In our verse, what is his purpose in choosing or electing us before the foundations of the world? In verse 4, it reads, in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Holy signifies a clean vessel set apart for use. Don't think of holy as some guy who looks pasty, he's never been in the sun, and he's got a collar on, and he's mealy-mouthed, and he's so pious, and he is just, you know, he looks like a holy man. Ray Vaughn is the only holy man I know around, so just so you know, you have to ask him about that. And holy signifies not this outward appearance of being a holy man. No, it signifies you are ready for use, to be used. When I got saved over 43 years ago, Jesus didn't take me to heaven, did he? And I wondered why. And he says, because I have many more that I want to save, and I want to use even you, idiot. And idiot's a biblical word. It's idiotes in the Greek, and we get the word idiot. Holy signifies a clean vessel set apart for his use, for his purposes. And we stand before him as a bond servant without blame. You got to get that. In love with our master, awaiting instructions. Every morning you get up and before your feet hit the floor, you say, I'm your servant. Please fill me with your spirit. How do you want to use me today? I'm excited. I have the worst boss in the world. My health is not good. My relationships are failing, but I'm your servant. How do you want to use me today? Fill me with your spirit. And the first thing he tells us before we gallivant off into our day is our next school. He sends us to the school that gives us our highest identity. Our highest identity in the universe comes from the next school. It is number 3, the school of adopted children in Ephesians 1:5. We read in verse 5, in love, having predestined us. Who's he predestining? Us, believers, bondservants, to adoption as sons or children by or through Jesus Christ, to whom? To himself, the Father, according to, well, I have to do this because they believe in Jesus now, so I've got to make Dorothy one of my children. You know, it really pains me to do this, but I'm going to make Dorothy one of my children because she believes in my son. Is that what it says? It says what? According to the good pleasure of his will. It is his good pleasure to make you his children, the highest identity you can have in the universe. It is the Father's will. We are not just before him holy and without blame as servants, but a family member holy and without blame. Predestination, as we learned in this school, only applies to believers. In no way does God predestine unbelievers to be what they are. That is heresy. But unbelievers choose to be what they are and what they do and where they are going. God holds them accountable for their choices. Does he know the eternal destiny they will choose? Certainly. I would not want to serve a God who didn't know everything, would you? Would you like the God of surprise? I serve the God of surprise. Oi, he says, I didn't know this was going to happen to you today. I couldn't see this. No, he knows everything, but foreknowledge is not predestination. He predestines no one to hell. That is a personal choice. But we learned in this school that he does, as the word implies, predestine the boundaries. The word horizon comes from the core word for predestiny. He sets the horizons, the boundaries of our lives as adopted sons and daughters with five primary purposes in mind. In Romans 8:29, number one, we read, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. No matter what it takes, you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are not necessarily going to be conformed to good health. You are not necessarily going to be conformed to great wealth. You're not necessarily going to be conformed to have an easy life here on earth, but he will use all of those things to what? To mold and shape you into what's his purpose? In the image of Jesus Christ. Wow. Is there any higher person to be modeled after and towards in the universe than Jesus Christ? Wow. How awesome is that? And I know some of you are saying, I can't wait till you get conformed. Me too, by the way. No matter what it takes, you will be conformed. All tools, whether good or bad, are his to use to shape you into the likeness of Jesus. No one else. Jesus. And number two, our predestination is Romans 8:30. He predestines us and the steps in between to make it all the way to glory. How awesome is that? You're going to make it. Whether you feel it or not, you're going to make it all the way to glory. Nothing will stop him or us, because it's his purpose for us. He will carry it out. We will reach the finish line. Number three, in our verse in Ephesians 1:5, he predestines us to adoption as adult children. We are legally and forever his children. This cannot change. Number four, in Romans 8:23, we learn that the end of the adoption process is the receiving of a new, eternal, adult body, a body just like Jesus' body. Not only will we be conformed into his image, his software, his person, but we're going to have a body like his with one exception. There will be no scars on your body. Do you realize that there's a man sitting next to the Father this moment and he has scars on his body? And those scars were for me. And oh, by the way, for you. But I claim them for myself. You won't have any of those scars. There will be no scars on your new body, but your body will be like his. Hey, you know what's cool? He went in and out of rooms without using the door. I know some of you men do that now. You try to, and your wife goes, yeah, try turning the knob. It's good. It works. You won't have to do that. Kyle will be fine. You don't have to be having those doors repaired all the time, Lindsay. You just walk through the door. And here's the really cool part. Jesus never gained any weight with his new body, his resurrected body, but he ate all the time. Every time you saw him, he was eating. How cool is that? I love to eat, except I praise God there'll be no broccoli in heaven. God changed the broccoli. Number four. Number five, and finally, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined to this inheritance. Whoa. You started out as a dirty, no good scumbag. You believe in Jesus. You stand before him, holy, without blame. He adopts you as his sons. He conforms you into the image of Jesus. He's going to give you a new body. And he says, oh, by the way, that's not the end. Ron, I have an inheritance for you. Wow. Cool. That's like gravy, right? Gravy's the fifth food group, in case you didn't know. That's like gravy. And guess whose inheritance we get to share in? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, isn't predestination a wonderful thing? And wow. If there was ever an undeserved inheritance, this would be it. And then we move to our fourth school, the school of acceptance. Ephesians 1:6, we read in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted. You don't have to make yourself accepted in the beloved. Even children do not always feel accepted in the family. But he made us accepted. This word for accepted is very, very special. This word, Greek word accepted, is used of Mary in Luke 1:28. There it is translated, highly favored one. Highly favored one. The Holy Spirit in our verse speaks similarly about us as the accepted, as highly favored ones. Now we are not only chosen, holy or set apart, without blame, predestined for glory, adopted into his family, awaiting the perfect body, and not just accepted, but highly favored ones. I don't care how you feel this morning, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, these are the facts. Will you believe them, please? And we're just doing review. Verse 6 ends the Father's plan of our salvation in our 12 verses. And starting at verse 7, we enter into the role of the Son in executing the Father's plan, because there's a problem on earth with this plan. What is the problem? It is a three-letter word that is centered on sin. We have the school of redemption, the fifth school that we talked about, Ephesians 1:7, in him alone we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When fully unlayered, redemption means deliverance and freedom through the payment of a ransom. Redemption deals with the sin problem, the world's and our sin problem as believers. Through the prism of God's word, we find that redemption is a four-part process that we personally realize after we have believed. Now we understand these four steps. The step number one, he purchased us in the marketplace of humanity while in slavery to sin, the world, and Satan, who controls the world. Step number two, so he purchased us. He takes us out of the marketplace of general humanity to be free from the slavers that we were under. Number three, he positions us outside of the world's marketplace with the purpose of being free from slavery to our sin nature and to our sins as believers, in order that we might become holy vessels for his use. Step number four, and the final step of redemption, is this. We are to be delivered from this body of death and given a new free body. The redemption process, my brothers and sisters, is not finished. It will be finished when you're before him in your new body without scars. Our sin nature must be separated from us, and a new body is given us before our redemption is complete. As we move from the school of redemption, we were truly overwhelmed by school number 6. At least I was. I pray that you are as well. The 6th school was a school of abundance. Wow. Wow. This is like Christmas, the eternal Christmas presents, you know. The school of abundance, Ephesians 1:8. We read in verse 8, he made the riches of his grace at the end of verse 7 to abound towards us in or within all wisdom and prudence. He wants the riches of a grace to abound toward us, to come pouring out to us. But we need wisdom and prudence to understand and to apprehend these graces, because they come from where? From heaven. From who in heaven? From Christ, who is in heaven. They are heavenly. They are spiritual. There are 33 of them. We discovered that without wisdom and prudence, we will not know how to understand and apply these riches to our lives. Our summary definitions of wisdom and prudence were this. Wisdom is here as divine revelation of heavenly things. He reveals heavenly things to us that are not found anywhere on earth. Hopefully they're found in his children, who have put their faith in him, but they're not origined in earth at all. So he first reveals. That's his wisdom. Prudence or insight or understanding comes only from the Holy Spirit and gives us the correct understanding of spiritual things, including the mysteries of the next school. Wow. That brings us to our 7th school, the school of mysteries, Ephesians 1:9. In Ephesians 1:9, we read as we continue our review. This is just the review. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It is his good pleasure to make known that which was a mystery or previously unrevealed truth, but now has been revealed to us. He goes on in verse 10 to tell us what that once veiled mystery is that he's talking about here in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And we will unpack that verse this morning. Dr. Arnold says this of the mystery of verse 10, that is now revealed in Ephesians 1, 9-10. The mystery of his will is to unite all things in the Messiah. For in the fullness of time, the present chaos will end as the world is brought into its full relationship to the Messiah. And all things are to be brought under the headship of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here's how we will define how we defined mystery. In the New Testament, it refers to something that was totally unrevealed in the Old Testament, okay, and only revealed in the New Testament. For something to qualify as a New Testament mystery, it must be something totally unrevealed anywhere in the Old Testament. A mystery, then, is something only knowable and understood as it has been revealed to us from Matthew on. There are some, by some counts, 8 new revealed mysteries in the New Testament, plus a grouping of satanic mysteries, which make 9 general mysteries that are not revealed in the Old Testament. The 8 and the 1 grouping of satanic mysteries we went through when we taught this school, you can go to our website and look up teachings, the Big 12, if you want to review that. The only mystery spoken of in the Gospels, though, is revealed by Jesus, and we devoted a separate Big 12 message to that school. We unveiled this mystery in some detail in June of last year. The mystery of the kingdom, Matthew 13, which discusses the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven on earth. We described the earthly kingdom on earth as Christendom. Christendom. And within Christendom is Christianity. Within Christendom is Christianity. The church is within the larger organization we call Christendom. The parables of Matthew 13 described the kingdom's conditions on earth while the king is absent from the earth and is in heaven. The seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are representative of Christendom, both at the time they were written and throughout the ages and today. They are representative. And Jesus gives a report card of how these seven earthly churches are doing in Revelation 2 and 3. Five of them he told to repent. Two of them he did not have to. Christendom includes those who attend a Christendom church, whether they are saved or not. Tares, false-looking wheat, are amongst the real wheat. Leaven or sin is present in Christendom. False teachers, false doctrines are present in Christendom. The mystery includes the fact that the true church is allowed to exist amidst evil within and without. Dave is going over these parables on Wednesday nights, these particular set of parables. So come on out. Or you can refer to our website for our teachings in the Big 12 series. Now, this brings us to today. Today, finally, we got here. And you all looking at your watch. I saw you, Shin. And number 8, the school of the gathering, Ephesians 1:10. We need to link in verse 9, so we read in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It is his good pleasure to reveal to you. It is his will to make known to us that in the dispensation or the stewardship of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Where are they? In him. They're going to be gathered together in him. Things in heaven, things on earth. In other words, all things that are in him that are scattered are to be literally what? Gathered in him. When? In the dispensation that ends all dispensations or ends all times. Where will the things in him come from? Where will the things that are to be gathered in him come from? Heaven and earth. Isn't that what it says, Kyle? You affirm? Amen. What will the gathering look like? Not sure, but the many pieces and parts that are scattered will be a singularly united in absolute unity and oneness as one in him. How cool is that going to be? So let's break down verse 10. Starting in verse 9, we read again, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What was this revealed mystery? That in the dispensation, and we ask the question, which one? Because there are seven of them. Refer to Dave's teachings on dispensations on the website. In that dispensation of the fullness of the times, okay, plural, times is plural, and it's the word Kairos. Kairos means seasons, ages, dispensations, epochs, eras, however you want to call them. They don't refer to the time on your watch or your calendar. They refer to periods of time. The word Kairos. Chronos is the word for time. What Chronos is it? Okay. Weiss expanded translation reads this way, starting in 9b, the last half, which good thing he purposed in himself with respect to an administration of the completion of the epochs of time, to bring back again to their original state all things in the Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth in him. He's going to gather them together in him. Questions that we have about this verse. My questions. First question, what does the phrase fullness of the times refer to? Fullness of times has this usage in Galatians 4, 4 through 5, and you can turn to it if you like, but I'm not going to slow down. But when the fullness of the time, chronos, the fullness of the time, when the calendar had come to a certain point in time, on the watch in time, chronos, had come, God sent forth his Son. Why did Jesus come when he came? Because time was up. The clock said, okay, it's time for you to come. time for you to come to earth, take on humanity, and die for the sins of John Winder and all you people. I take it very personal, to be honest with you. You take it very personal? Very good. Amen. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So fullness of time here refers to time coming to an end at a certain point in time. It doesn't refer to a period of time, a season, or an epoch, or an era, or a dispensation, or an age, however you want to use those terms. Here, time is seen as linear within an age or a dispensation, when at the end of that age or season, God would send forth his Son into the world. He came into the world in a dispensation, but he came towards the end of it. He came in under the law, the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic dispensation, if you will. Okay, he came in it towards the end of it, but he was in it and under the law. At the end of this age, but within its boundaries, God sent his Son. His death and resurrection and ascension ended that age or dispensation until the age of grace, the church age, began 40 days later at Pentecost. Well, 10 days after his ascension, but 40 days after his. We see the fullness of time does not have to mean the end of time itself. So, this great gathering is not necessarily going to occur when time ends, but when a certain period of time ends. Kairos refers to seasons, periods of time, a phrase synonymous with epochs, ages, dispensations. For example, in Matthew 12:41, they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their kairos, seasons." Render fruits in their seasons. Luke 12:56 is also helpful. Jesus is speaking to those who should know the times they live in. "Hypocrites," he says, "you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time, kairos, this season, this where I'm at in this period of time?" But what Paul did know was that this restoration, what we call the kingdom age, was to follow the fullness of the times or the epochs of time or ages or dispensations. There was one more age to follow, which leads to our second question. Second question in verse 10. Is verse 10 referencing the kingdom age as a dispensation of the fullness of the times, or is he referencing the threshold of the new heavens and the new earth after the kingdom age when time will be no more? Some scholars believe that's what he's referencing. I don't believe that. I see no reference to a gathering of those in him after the kingdom age ends. There's no reference to gathering his people that are in him together after the kingdom age ends. I do see a gathering for judgment of those who aren't in him in Revelation 20, and they will be brought before his great white throne, and they will receive eternal sentencing to outer darkness. So the last gatherings we see are those in heaven and in earth of those that are in him, and we see this at the end of the tribulation prior to the start of the kingdom age. And the third question, does the answer as to which time period we're talking about lie in understanding what gathered together in one all things in Christ means? The Greek word for gather is used twice in the New Testament. Twice the Greek word for gather here is only used. There are other words for gather, but only this word is used twice. And I want you to go to Romans 13:9. This is important this morning. Romans 13:9. So the word for gather in Ephesians 1:10 is the word summed, S-U-M-M-E-D, in Romans 13:9. Let's read the verse together. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. And by the way, I love old Westerns, but I dislike the preachers of Christendom in the old Westerns because they always say, you shall not kill. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It says you shall not murder because God ordered the killing of a lot of people. And he set up capital punishment as his basis of human government. And capital punishment is killing. It's not murder. Anyways, I try to throw things at my TV, but then I reminded how much they cost. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are gathered. That's our word. But it's summed here. Summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we have this list here. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not, you shall not. Five plus others that are not listed. And you draw a line and you add it up. And it should read, in natural human math, five do nots plus others. But that's not the summation, is it? What is the summation? It is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What kind of math is that? It's divine math. It's heavenly math. Notice five do-nots plus others are summed up not as five do-nots, but you shall love your neighbor. How is it that a list of do-nots plus other commands are not summed up to equal five do-nots plus others? That's not what it says. Here's how it happens. When you insert faith in Christ crucified, when you insert into you the filling of his Spirit, when you insert into you the Word of God, when you insert fellowship and prayer into your life, when you insert these life changers into a list of do-nots, your sum is not five do-nots, but love your neighbor. There's a metamorphosis of math that occurs here. Do you see this? Do you see this here? And you will not commit the do-nots because you're too busy what? Loving. Now, that is a heavenly summation. There's a metamorphosis that has happened here in this summing up, this gathering of do-nots. The negatives, the nots, become one great do, love. When we look naturally at the list of commandments, when we look without Christ crucified, when we look without the Word of God as absolute authority, what natural summation comes to mind based on natural thinking? What is the natural summation? That we have a list here of what? Five do-nots. And I'm upset about that. Plus others. Without faith, without Christ, without the Word of God and His Holy Spirit, without gathering together with each other, we do not come up with this kind of summation, you shall love your neighbor. If you don't do any of those things, you're not going to come up with that summation, love your neighbor. This verse in Romans pictures what this word for gather means in our Ephesians message. This gathering signifies a summing up of many parts and components, all perhaps seemingly unrelated. A summing up of what happened to us on earth, which might be considered a bunch of I would rather not have gone through that, thank you, experiences in my earthly life. But when summed up by him, they make perfect sense and they issue in love, praise, glory, deep humility because he deemed us worthy to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel and for other people. I would rather have had perfect health, you might say, perfect relationships, perfect finances, perfect circumstances, a perfect marriage, a perfect boss, a perfect car that never got old. I would have rather have had those, but we will not. But in the gathering, the negative math will sum up positively. The gathering, the summing up in him, we will see all the knots got turned into love and praise and glory to him, because he turns ashes into beauty. No one else can do that. Tough life experiences into ministry to others who are going through like issues. That's heaven's math for our earthly experience. The summation at our gathering will make perfect sense of the years of our life in Christ. We will bow our heads and we will praise him immensely. The gatherings that are spoken of, there are gatherings spoken of. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist prophesied of the Lord's gatherings, wheat into his barn, separated from chaff that is to be burned. In Mark 13:24-27, you can turn there if you want. This is the most parallel to Paul's statements about the gathering in Ephesians 1:12, the actual gathering itself, not just the summation. In Mark 13:24-27, we read this. Sounds like angel wings. I love that. Have you got that app yet for your phone that makes that sound? Mark 13:24-27, but in those days after that tribulation, the great tribulation, we just studied that, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heavens will be shaken, there will be no light anywhere around the world, it will be total darkness, and guess who breaks forth into that total darkness and comes to the earth, the light of the world. Jesus Christ. How awesome a picture that is. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You remember he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and he unzipped his humanity, if I could say it that way, and he let the inside shine to the outside and it was as brilliant as the sun. Polaroid invented sunglasses at that moment for the disciples. His brilliance, his glory is going to shine forth. What happens next? Verse 27, at the end of the tribulation, when he sets forth on earth, he will send his angels and gather, signifies great bringing together, not a summation. This word for gather is just the actual gathering together. Okay? His elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to where? The farthest part of heaven. This is at the end of the tribulation, prior to the kingdom age. That's why I believe that that's what is being talked about here in the dispensation. We see this gathering is after the tribulation, which is at the end of the current age, the dispensation of grace. The Gentile nations, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when he comes back, this gathering? The Gentile nations will be enriched under the authority of the Prince of Peace. Israel's great covenants will be fulfilled. The church will have been joined to the Lord and have experienced the fruit of all her promised heavenly blessings. The stewardship of the Son will gather under one authority all things that are in heaven and on earth. The revelation of this mystery transcends human understanding, but the hope and its certainty is assured. David Gusick says this, the word for gather together in our verse in Ephesians 1:10, Romans 13:9, has the idea of to unite or to sum up. It is used for the process of adding up columns of figures and putting the sum at the top. Paul's idea is that God will make all things add up at the end. The summing up of all things in him into a complete singular one unit is this dispensation. I'll get it out. So, the summing up of all things into a complete unit. So, in application, I have several points I want to make to us, to me, and to you this morning about how do we apply this. This is going to happen. It could start. Tribulation, rapture could occur, tribulation could start soon, or maybe a while. Who knows? God knows. So here's our application. First, the sums of your life in Christ will not make full sense in this life. The sums of your life in Christ will not fully make sense in this life. Now we see through the glass dimly, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, but then at the gathering, face to face, and the math will be perfect, will be positive, will make all the sense in heaven, unlike it did not on earth. All the negative numbers that you have assigned to your experience, you weighed them. Some small, some very large, will have a positive summation in the gathering. My second point, in Acts 8:11, it says this about a seeming tragic event. In 8:1, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And we know that Saul got saved and became Paul. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and it was so great that they were scattered. And the opposite word for scattered in English would be gather, scattered. And that word scattered, you can look at it as you were scattered, you were driven out, you had to change, you had to move, you had to do this, you had to change from, or you can look at it as sowing. The word also means to sow. And on Wednesday nights, we're learning that God sows his word into our hearts, and then he sows us that we might bear fruit wherever he scatters us. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The opposite of the English word gather is to scatter. In this dispensation, God allows and uses persecutions or other means, health, finances, relationships, a call to the mission field, a new job, a new school. He allows these things to scatter his people as seeds to be planted in new places to bear fruit unto righteousness, to be a light and a witness, to be used of God. But you look at it as persecution. You look at it as change, as scattering you didn't want. But God says, you're my servant. I will scatter you wherever I want to. And I'm scattering you to plant you that you might bear fruit and you might work for me. But perhaps you see these sowings as only scatterings, as bad math numbers. Start doing the math now. Start doing the math now. Now, see your scatterings as divinely orchestrated sowings. And in the gathering, you will see that the sum of our sowings were for the furtherance of his work in you and hopefully in others. Third, you think the math of fairness in your life is not in your favor. You think the math of fairness in your life is not in your favor. But remember this, if you want to talk about fairness, remember this, God would be unjust if he forgave you apart from the finished work of his son on the cross. God would be unjust to forgive you of your sins apart from the finished work of his son on the cross. Was it fair for God's only son to come down and die for you? I tell you, it was not fair. Do you see him complaining about the fairness of his life? That's unfair. A perfect man comes down, loves people, does miracles, and they reject him and they put him on a cross. Turns out, that was God's plan. It was unfair. The next time you say life is not fair, think about Jesus and the unfairness that he experienced on earth. Think not, this is unfair, but how can I love and be a witness for my Savior who was unfairly crucified? Life is not fair. People will cheat you. People will do bad work at your house or on your car. Doctors will misdiagnose. Drunk drivers may ruin your life forever. Begin to make the math better now and at the gathering and ask the Lord, what do you want to do here in this unfair situation? What do you want to do? I'm in an unfair situation. What is it you planning me to do in this situation? I'm before this person, these people. I have an unfair boss. Boo-hoo. My boss is pretty good, just so you know. I'm going on record.
Verse
Turn the bad math of unfairness to a positive math at the gathering. Number four, the math of your early life's, earthly life's health may not add up here and now. Your health, your earthly life health may not add up here and now. Why, you say, why me? Why me? Why do I have this chronic condition? It's not going to end until I die and I get my new body. You understand the doctrine of sin and disease. You understand that fully well. You understand that when sin entered the world, death followed. And the instruments of death are sickness, chronic disease, war, people killing each other. You understand that, but still you say, Lord, why me? Why am I suffering this way? Why do I have this sickness, this chronic illness? But still, when serious sickness touches you, we say, why me, Lord? Let me tell you a little story. Margaret and I have very good friends in California, and I told you about my buddy Cecil. When I was saved in late 73, he lived in the same apartment complex in Downey, California that I lived in. We didn't know each other. He had just gotten saved in Detroit some months before in the Detroit area, and we became best of friends after I was saved. And Cecil's first wife left him when he became a Christian, left him, took the kids with her, his two older kids. He married Jeanette years later, probably maybe 10 years later. Jeanette has a brother named Doug. I dedicated the message of the hedges to Doug. Doug was a Christian who suffered with cocaine addiction for 25 years as a believer. He left the man who was influencing him. He got rid of that which would stumble him, moved to the Modesto area where he lives now, and he's been drug-free for about 14 years now. Loves Jesus, just on fire. And so here's what's going on with Cecil. Cecil is 69 years old. His wife, Jeanette, has had MS for over 12 years. And she's to the point where she can barely put her arms around his neck, and he has to lift her up. And they do physical therapy together so that he can get stronger, so that he can lift her up on a daily basis. If you want to be encouraged, if you ever think that life is unfair, I'll give you Jeanette's phone number. You know what she's going to tell you? How great God is in her life. And Doug, we went to Hawaii together a few years ago. I hadn't seen Doug for a long time since he'd disappear and he'd come back and he'd disappear. Just what's going on with Doug? So Doug was diagnosed with cancer a few months ago. Not just cancer, but stage 4 cancer immediately. Doug called me last night and wanted to pray for me about this message this morning. You want to get encouragement? I'll give you Doug's number. He has pain throughout his body. He's battling. He's battling, but he's praising God. So you got brother and sister, my buddy Cecil. Let me tell you about his daughter, his oldest daughter. Loves Jesus, has a husband that loves her. She's much older now. In high school, she was raped twice. Not once, twice. She has two sons that are both in heaven. One died of SIDS. The other was a nationwide motocross racing champion, and at the age of 11, he died in a motocross race. Recently, Cecil's daughter loves Jesus, has a husband that loves her, has other kids. She's diagnosed with the worst form of breast cancer that you can have. It has a morbidity rate of 70%. She said, Dad, just think. If I don't lick this here and now, I'm going to go and be with my sons. Yeah, the math. The math on earth can be pretty negative, can it? Yeah. But you know what they've learned to do? You know what Doug and Cecil and Jeanette and Alicia have learned to do? They've learned to do the math now. They learned to do it now and said, there's people I need to minister to. Doug prays for me all of the time. Rich and Teresa. Rich has recently broke his leg. He comes in here and he's had a tumor growing in his brain. And when I saw him in the hospital, I said, Rich, you have a ministry. Are you going to commit to your ministry? He goes, what is it? Tell me what it is. Your ministry is to pray for me. Your second ministry is to pray for me. And then you can pray for Dave, Joey, and about here. And he's committed to that. He's got purpose because he can go right. He can't get around. He'll be here probably today at second service. He can't get around. And every time I see him, he goes, yes, sir, I'm praying. Yes, sir, I am praying. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Do the math early. Do it now. Because they understand all of the review that we did. They understand that review. Do you understand that review? Fifth, through the Word of God, through knowing His ways and the clarity of understanding we can get from the Scriptures, from the testimony of others, we can begin to do the summing up now. Do the math now. Start doing it. Instead of adding up the do-nots of Romans 13:9 and in summation saying, I have five do-nots. Instead, look through cross-stained eyes and begin to do heavenly math while here on earth. And the summation will always end in love and praise and honor and glory to the Lamb who was slain unfairly, I might add, but lives. Paul did early summation math while on earth. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 as we close, 4:16 through 18. Paul says this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Here's his early math. You ready for his early math? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Why? Because he started doing the math early. He understood what he wrote in Ephesians 1, 1 through 9. He understood that clearly. Even though our outward man is getting better, stronger, looking awesome. Is that what it says? What's it say, class? Perishing. Yet the inward man is being what? Renewed, day by day. Renewed in whose image, class? Jesus. For our light affliction, Paul, are you crazy? Light affliction? You ever read what the Apostle Paul went through for Jesus Christ for us? You ever read? He calls it what? Light affliction, which is but for 20 years, 80 years, 100 years. What does he say here? Class? Moment. Is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's using the negatives as energy, as workings for eternal weight of glory. Cecil is, Jeanette is, Doug is, Cecil's daughter, and that's just one family. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, where's his eyes? But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul started to do the math before he got to the gathering. And lastly, your calculator must have this algorithm in it. Either he is Lord of all things in your life or he's not. You can't have it both ways. You can't say he's Lord of my good job, but you can't say he's not Lord of my bad boss. You can't say he's Lord of my good health and turn around and say, but he's not Lord of my bad health because my Lord would not allow. No, your algorithm in your calculator has to be, he is Lord of all things in your life. Everything that touches you, he is Lord of. Will you believe that this morning? Put that into your math calculator. Do the math early and say, in Jesus' name, what do we say? Amen.